when the Apostle Paul was in Athens, he eventually came to a central place where regularly people gathered. And the description of that place and the people who gathered are given to us in Acts chapter 18 and in verse 21. For the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either telling of or hearing some new thing. Now note the description. They spent their time in nothing else. This was their major function, their great delight. And what was it? Listening and speaking. That was their activity. It tells us, though, that what they were hearing and what they were telling in the end did not make a difference in their daily lives, for each and every day they look for something new. It didn't change them. It didn't motivate them to live in any kind of different way. Now, if you want to compare that, look to Luke chapter 3 for a moment. In Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, now John the Baptist is speaking. And he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So now he has spoken. Now notice beginning verse 10. The people answered and said, the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." And likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And so he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." So as John spoke, and he gave the truth, the people were motivated. They wanted to know more, and they wanted to change what they were doing on the basis of what they were hearing. Now, one more place, since we're in the Gospel of Luke, if you turn to Luke chapter 11. Jesus has been speaking and teaching on various things. It was casting out of demons that took place. And he spoke about the necessity of making sure that the house is filled after the demon leaves, that is, filled with the truth, filled with the Spirit of God. And then, as soon as he finished saying that, in verse 27 of chapter 11, "And it happened as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you.' But he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" But Jesus responded, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, obey it, do it, take care to do it and not to violate it." It's all comes under that idea of keeping it, to care for it, to obey it, to take great care not to violate it. And so when the word of God is received, and that's the big key, when the word of God is received, it instills in the hearer a desire not just to sit there and say, oh, wow, this is amazing. This is really good. It sounds good to me. I like the depth of it. I like the wisdom of it. But it also moves and motivates people to do something. It is, as we've talked about in the last couple of weeks, it's the mirror. The mirror that we look at. And the moment we look in the mirror, it tells us that there's something that we need to do. Something that has to be changed. Something that has to be fixed. Sometimes the mirror will say, right now, everything's okay. But I think that's when you're looking at it with one eye or or in a real big hurry. James is bringing us to a point here. And he's causing an unspoken question to be asked. And the question is this: are we more given to talk about the things of God rather than to do the things of God? Are we more given to talk about the things of God than to do the things that God says? Notice in verse 26 of chapter 1 of James, he says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. It's void. It's empty. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So he begins in verse 26. If any among you thinks he is religious, thinks, or as the King James has it, seems to be. That is, a person who is of the opinion that he is or supposes himself to be so. First, you notice he uses that term religious. If anyone among you thinks he is religious. Here, it might have a negative sound to it. And that's true. There are a lot of religious people in the world who are not saved. They are not in favor with God. They are not under His smile. They are still under His wrath. But also James is going to use the term religion or religious in a positive way as we continue on. Here, though, in verse 26, we have the supposition, the assumption. One who thinks that they are religious. He said, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue. I often wonder sometimes when we have terms like this, bridle his tongue. More and more as people become less and less familiar with livestock, the term of a bridle. For now, some people might think, well, a bridal, isn't that someone that's going to marry the groom? The groomle. The bridal marries the groomle. And then they have a bridal party. Does that mean everybody puts a halter on their head with a bit in their mouth? No, that's... But for those who don't know, what he's talking about here is how a horse is generally controlled, and that is with the bridle has the bit. The bit goes in the mouth, and the pressure on the mouth is what controls the horse. Unless, of course, unless it's a hackamore, okay, then you don't have a bit in there. But most horses are trained to use on the bit. And so the bit is what controls, and that's generally what you pull back to stop the horse. So he's talking about someone who has an unbridled tongue, someone who has no control over their tongue. And what does he say about them? These people are in the grasp of deception. Not just deception from the outside, but self-deception. Now, someone might say, what's the big deal? I mean, when you read the Ten Commandments, there's not a commandment in there that says, thou shalt not talk a lot. But James counts this a very serious thing. Look at the two charges he brings against it. First, the unbridled tongue is due to a deceived, that is, a self-deceived heart. And in fact, it makes number two, the person's religion, useless, vain, to have no purpose. It's like a car with no transmission. You can rev the engine as high and often as you like. You can make the exhaust system as loud as you would like it to. But it still doesn't go anywhere. It's stuck. It's motionless in the driveway. Big talk with no action equals a fruitless, perilous, and useless religion. Paul wrote, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." I also like what Isaiah said in Isaiah 1 and in verse 16, I believe it was. This is one who feeds on ashes. Feeds on ashes. Now this is James' second warning on self-deception. The first came in verse 22, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And as usual, our culture has it almost completely opposite of what James is teaching. For as you watch the dynamics of conversation in so much of our culture today, it is this. The one who can hold, the one who can dominate a conversation. Let's say to put it this way. Let your talk bridle the tongue of others. That's what the culture teaches. Let your talk bridle the tongue of others. Because someone can dominate a conversation doesn't mean that they are gifted or filled with grace. But quite the opposite is often true. The one who can hold their tongue is the person who has grace. James will have much to say about the tongue, so we will move on to what is next. But just one final thing here. The one with the uncontrolled tongue has a religion that is not pure and undefiled. For notice what he says in verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Here's what pure and undefiled religion is. As opposed to one who speaks and draws all kinds of attention to themselves constantly, who has uncontrolled speech, rather, it's this. And notice the first thing that he lists. It's to visit the orphans and the widows, or as it historically has been called, the fatherless and the widows. To visit the fatherless and the widows. In the Old Testament, they are referred to as the fatherless. God has very specific rules and charges concerning their treatment. These things were so ingrained in the minds of those who followed what the law of God said that if we turn to Job chapter 31, one of the things that Job is trying to make clear, when his friends are telling him, well, you've done all these kinds of sins, so you got what you deserve. Job is making a defense, and in chapter 31 and in verse 15, it says, did not he who make me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? And so he starts in verse 16. Excuse me. If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it. But from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw him, when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my socket. Let my arm be torn from my socket. For destruction from God is a terror to me. Because of his magnificence, I cannot endure. You know, he's quick to point out his care of the fatherless and the widow. He's certainly not guilty in any manner concerning that he was absolutely aware of, even though he might have been somewhat suggested and charged by his own friends as they were supposedly bringing good counsel to him. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 19, command that God, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. God had also commanded that when they were harvesting grain in a field, that they would leave the outer edge of the field and not harvest it. That would be there for the widow and the fatherless. And it is in that background, by the way, that if we read the book of Ruth, that's how Ruth and Boaz met in the first place and how all that came to pass as Ruth came into town as a widow. She gleaned on the edges of Boaz's field, and that's where Boaz was brought to her attention, or she was brought to his attention. By the way, let me just say something very quickly here in regard to this, because sometimes things get confused in the minds of people. God doesn't love the poor just because they are poor. And poor do not have a special place above everything else in the heart of God. God loves his people all the same as far as that goes. But he has designed it so that those of his people who he has blessed with abundance will in turn help those who are have less of an abundance or who are in the poor shape. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor," he wasn't talking about those who were poor financially, but those who saw themselves as being poor spiritually. And so there's no special blessing to being poor. It's silly for people to say, "Well, I'll take a vow of poverty, because if I take a vow of poverty, I'll be in the favor of God." No, the only way you're in the favor of God is to be in Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, a word of caution here is, it's not just the doing of these things that validate your faith. And we must also know that James is not giving here a full definition of true religion. So when he says what he does here in chapter 1 and in verse 27, when he says pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I said, well, here you go. Pretty simple, isn't it? There's just two things I need to do. Visit the widows and the orphans, and to keep myself unspotted from the world. When James gives these things, he's not saying, here's a full definition of what true religion is. He is only showing here some of the true effects of true religion. Some of the effects that come from truly being born again and having the Spirit of God at work in them. It's doing the things that bring us, or doing the things that we could say for sure we know are near to the heart of God. Psalm 68 in verse 5 refers to God as a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. So James is not giving us a short list of things to do, but showing what someone with true faith would be engaged in, doing that which God approved. As we read just a short time ago in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 17, where he said, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" But also, not to be missed, is another great contrast. The one who is always speaking is the one who desires to draw attention to themselves, as opposed and in contrast to those who do those deeds of mercy, as they are bringing attention to a need, not to themselves. And we think of this when we see the words of Jesus. If we turn to Matthew chapter 25, Matthew 25 and verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" And then you look at the response. Verse 37, "Then the righteous will say to him, and answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty or give you drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick and in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me.'" You see the difference. In another place, we had those who came to the Lord and said, "Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name and do many great works?" And Jesus said to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." What were they doing? They're drawing attention to themselves. "Look what we did. Don't we deserve all kinds of good things? Look at us. Look at what we accomplished here." You know, salvation's not like running for office, political office. You don't get voted in on the basis of your deeds and your abilities. You're only accepted through the Lord Jesus Christ. But there, look at what we did. Now, Jesus says to these, his sheep, on his right hand, he said, "Look at what you did." And they said, "When did we do that?" They weren't keeping track of what they were doing. They weren't raising their hands and saying, "Look, I'm helping this one here. Yeah, look, I'm feeding this one over here." They weren't doing that sort of thing. It was natural, as part of being blessed of God, that is being born again by His grace, that they were doing those things and not even conscious of it, because their lives are set on bringing glory to God. And as glory said, these are the as God said, "These are the things you need to do." He just came and said, "Well, this is what we want to do to glorify God." That's it. It wasn't anything that they were trying to do to gain points. It did it naturally because when the Spirit of God's at work in a person, they do the things that are pleasing to God. Not constantly, not perfectly, but there's this change in their heart that they want to do those things that are pleasing to God. Well, we have to mention the last point rather quickly when he says, not only to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble, but notice the last part, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, the second part of this charge, to keep oneself unspotted, unstained by the world. And we can't move this away from what he said in verse 26. The one who is speaking all the time, trying to control the conversation, is trying to bring attention to themselves. And the one who tries to be the center of attention is the one who has adopted the way of the world. You know, it's interesting to look around our culture, look around today and see what people do. And you know, you got people running around with blue hair, you know, really bright blue hair or something orange and multicolored. You know, I thought Ronald McDonald was the only one that got away with that. But there apparently are others who have been moved by his style and want to emulate it to some degree. And there are people who are putting all kinds of metal things into their faces and noses and the cheeks and lips and various things like that, and 25 metallic pieces into their ear and all, and tattoos just completely covering their bodies. And say, well, you know, that's just self-expression. Well, it may be, but what is that self-expressing? It's expressing that basically I need attention. I need you to look at me because I'm going to try to be as different as everybody else. So when I go down and I walk in front of you, you can't help but look. There's so many people out there today that are crying out for attention in some form or another. It's really quite amazing. But that cry for attention, you might say, oh, the poor things. No, so much of that is moved by the fallen nature that says, I need to be seen. I need to have that attention. I need to be the center. I think that's the reason why a lot are not getting married in early times, because of the fact that they don't want to stop being the center of things or having things done exactly the way that they want to have them done. Bring another person in your life. Well, I got to deal with that person now. By the way, that's my milk in the refrigerator, not yours. Get your own. To be and have a desire to be the center of attention is to be stained by the world. I mean, we just had, what was the, you know, Hollywood, how they love to just award themselves and talk about how great they are. And they have the stars walk down the red carpet and they parade and they've got their little fashions on and they stop and they smile and all that. And then there's all these teenagers and others who look at that and say, oh, I want to be just like them. Why do you want to be just like them? Well, look at them. They're there in the spotlight. All the attention is focused on them. It's being stained by the world. When you want everybody to look at you, it's being stained by the world. The world shouts out. And the church in America ought to listen. There's so many places where worship has been made to accommodate the world, where doctrines of Scripture have been set aside to allow the world's perspective to infiltrate. The use of the word world here means, in this context, a system of thoughts and values and behaviors based upon them. Now, I know there's some wild-eyed fundamentalists that say, well, you know what you need to do? You need to take a sledgehammer to that TV. You need to throw that there internet out of your window. You need to break up all your radios. You need to get all that devil stuff out of your house. That's not the answer. There are ways that we can use those things to the glory of God, the building up of our brothers, ourselves. Note what James writes in chapter 4 and verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We read that and we read that and we say, okay, oh yeah, that's pretty strong. But it's also very true. A system that would move you away from God is a system that is anti-God and therefore has nothing to do but to destroy a person's soul. In Ephesians 2, in verse 2, we'll start off in verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to what? The course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were nature by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Again, not saying here, James is not telling us to leave the world. He's giving us a word of caution, that the world will try to make us walk in step with it. And while we are in this world, as Jesus said about us, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We haven't adopted its mindset and its culture. One last word of caution. James is not here saying, do these things and be saved. There's an important distinction to be made here. He's not saying, do these things and you'll be saved. That's salvation by works. It's doing these things because you are saved. Because the love of God is in your heart. Not with the idea that if I do these things, well, I'm going to move up on the pegs here and I'm going to climb this ladder all the way to heaven because each good thing I do is another step up. No, that's not Christianity. Salvation will always be by faith alone, in Christ alone. That will never change. As Paul would write, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Which means if Christ is in us, we have faith abiding in us. And faith abiding in us causes us to have faith working through us. A true and living faith is not to be measured by the volume of words we say about Christ, nor is it only about the things we do in His name. There's a balance that has to be achieved. The fuel of faith, love of Christ, inspires then both our words and our works. Should we talk about our Lord? Oh yes! Why wouldn't we? But to talk only is not to be doing glory to God as we should. To have that balance, to have the fuel of faith, the love of Christ, inspiring both our words and our works. Let's stand together for prayer.